If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Feel free to stand up and to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We are continuing in our studies of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, what we know as the book of Ephesians. And today we'll be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, God's word through his apostle Paul. Therefore, be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and let Christ shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So one of the new shows we're watching in our home is Pinocchio. And this week, I sat down with my kids for a while and watched part of Pinocchio. Great show, great book, is it not? And the scene that we were in was one where Pinocchio was just coming back from the blue-haired fairy. And he'd been a pretty naughty little puppet. Of course, Pinocchio is the puppet of wood that wants to be a real boy. And yet, he'd been pardoned, given a new lease on life, so to speak. And he promises, "I'll be so good, I'll go to school, I'll mind my dad, I won't lie anymore." But just as he's on the way home, wouldn't you know, he begins to get tempted. And eventually is seduced by a man named Honest John, who is, of course, anything but honest. And he's told, "What you need is a vacation." Honest John generously gives him a ticket to Pleasure Island. Pleasure Island is the place where every day is a vacation and any boy can do whatever he wants. And Pinocchio then teams up with a band of boys on a wagon on their way to Pleasure Island. Now, when they arrive, they get there, it's night, and so it's dark, and it's hard to tell much about Pleasure Island. What exactly is this place? What's going on here? But the boys are told, "There's plenty of ice cream. Eat till you're stuffed." And then Pinocchio and a boy who becomes something of his mentor, a man named by the name of Lampwick, great name, begin to engage in all manner of mischievousness all through the night. They go to where they can punch other boys in the nose and they break things. They begin to indulge themselves. And you can tell, even though Pinocchio's conscience, the little cricket, Jiminy Cricket, is not with him, that Pinocchio, he doesn't feel quite right all through the night. He's not at home with Pleasure Island, and yet he's unable to overcome Lampwick's logic. Lampwick says, a boy only lives once. And it's fun, this being bad, ain't it? So Pinocchio again and again gives in. Now as the sun rises and dawn breaks, Jiminy Cricket, Pinocchio's conscience, catches up with him. And as he comes to Pleasure Island now in the light of the day, the first thing he says is, this is a graveyard. And then he goes and he finds Pinocchio and he says, don't you see what's happening, Pinocchio? Honest John has all these boys. And there's magic on this island. And while they stay on the island, over time, they turn into donkeys. Now, Pinocchio is incredulous. That's not the case. But before he knows it, he looks over to his friend Lampwick. And he sees that he's become a donkey. And then he looks in the mirror. And unbeknownst to him, he's on his way to becoming a jackass. He has ears and a donkey's tail. And of course, he's terrified, realizing what he has become. How did this happen? He says. Now, Jiminy Cricket is wise, and he's able to avert Pinocchio, though not his friends, from becoming a jackass entirely. And soon they escape from Pleasure Island. And yet much damage has been done. Carlo Collodi, who wrote Pinocchio, he wrote with the intention of speaking to children. And he wanted them to see through hidden agendas and hidden hooks. He wanted them to be wise and to help them to choose to do what was right and good in the world. In our letter, we've seen the Apostle Paul, he's writing to his spiritual children, children in the faith. And he said much about the Lord, and now he's writing so that Christians, people like you and me, will be wise. So that we will see through deceitful desires. We will understand the world and our decisions for what they are. And in fact, that we will live lives that are good and upright and pleasing to God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes that. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. He says, discern what's pleasing to the God, to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. He explains a bit more of that. Verse 13. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The Apostle Paul doesn't want the wool to be pulled over your eyes. He wants you to see things for what they are, for things to be visible as though they are in the light. And then he calls out to us, wake up, you who are sleeping. He's probably citing here an early Christian hymn. He wants his audience, the church, to live with an intentionality, to understand the way that they walk or live life, and to do so in a way that's pleasing to God. Look at how he states it in verse 15. Look carefully then at how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've been seeing in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus that he's writing so that they would know about the Lord, they would know who he is and what he's done, and then they would be able to respond by obeying his will. Now today, what we'll see, we saw last week that we're coming to that point in Paul's letter where he's telling us what to do, how we respond as Christians, how we put our Christianity into practice, the things that we do to live out Christianity. We saw last week that the Apostle Paul said that if we want to live as new people and live a new life, then we must think differently, we must speak differently, we must deal with our anger differently. Today, what we'll see, really the main point in this passage, is that the Apostle Paul, he wants us to put off sexual immorality, to put off all manner of impurity, and to put on something in its place, namely, thanksgiving to God and praise. So, that's the main point today, but before even looking at the way the Apostle Paul develops these ideas, I want to make something of a preliminary point, something that you need to understand in order to grasp this. It's something that's been alluded to already a number of times in the service, but it's this. It's that a Christian morality is not morality for morality's sake. Do you understand that? It's certainly took me a while to grasp that. My first exposures to Christianity, this went entirely unnoticed by me. Now, to be sure, the Apostle Paul does say that the Christian system, the Christian beliefs, Christian faith, it does contain a way to live. Notice how the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Again, verse 17 in chapter 4. Now this I say and testify, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, at one time you were darkness, now you're in the light. Walk as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 17, understand what the will of God is. Be careful, verse 15, how you walk. So, Christianity, to be sure, is a way of life. The metaphor that the Bible uses over and over again is it's how you walk or how you live. In other words, you ought to be able to know how a Christian conducts his or her life without even knowing the person. In fact, to be able to say quite a bit about the manner of their life. Christianity is a way of life. But Christian morality is not morality for morality's sake. What I first thought about Christianity is that it was really behaviorism. It was someone telling you what to do or trying to coerce a certain manner of life. But that's not exactly the case. Instead, Christian morality is based on what God has done in Christ. In other words, it is a response. And Christian morality isn't an end unto itself. It's a response to God's gracious work, and it's the means by which now we live out that new reality. So it's important to understand because in Paul's letter, all through this letter, if you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been seeing that Paul is speaking again and again about what God has done in Jesus Christ. How now in the fullness of time, God is remaking this broken and sinful and sick world into a new and beautiful and wonderful place. And he's doing that also within us. He's giving people new life, new resurrection life like his own life. He's changing them in decisive ways. And now the Apostle Paul has transitioned. Chapter 4, verse 1, as we begin to read all those passages, this is obviously a unit where the Apostle Paul talks about what we do or how we walk. The way theologians describe this transition is that he's moved from the indicative to the imperative. He's moved from statements about what God has done for you now to, okay, well, here's what you do in response. Here's how you are to live. So the first thing, a preliminary point as it is that this morality we're talking about today, I hope you don't leave with the impression that Christianity is a whole bunch of rules or regulations that would not be correct. It would be mistaken. Because what the Apostle Paul speaks about, first and foremost, is what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the way that we respond to this good news and truth. So I say that because today we're speaking about what Christians do, how they respond. How you practice your faith, what it looks like on a daily basis. We've seen a good bit of that already. We'll continue to see the way Christianity is lived out through marriage and through parenting, through our employment and work relationships in the coming weeks. But today what we see is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what that means for you now very practically is that you must put off all manner of sexual impurity, and all manner of idolatry. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it. Verse 3, sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness, it must not even be named among you. So first then you might ask, well, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks about sexual immorality? We don't want to just pour our own assumptions into what he's saying, right? And essentially what Paul's after is sexual immorality is any behavior, sexual behavior, that violates or breaks or is against God's will expressed in his word, that is, the Bible. Now, if we had more time, we could go through the New Testament, look at a number of passages where the Bible addresses these things. What we'd see is that sexual morality is things like adultery, like sexual behavior outside of God's intended place or sphere for that behavior, marriage. We'd see that sexual morality includes our desires, includes things like lust, desiring or wanting or craving something that God has forbidden. We'd see that sexual immorality includes things like prostitution, includes things like homosexuality. It's any behavior that God has forbidden in the realm of our sexuality. Now, it's important to grasp, and you don't have to trust me on this, though we could go through in the Bible at another time and look at some of this, that God is not either embarrassed by speaking about these things, nor is he speaking about what to forbid in the realm of sexuality because he is something of a prude or a killjoy. Quite the contrary. God is the author or the inventor of human sexuality. He's not embarrassed by it. Instead, he's pleased by it. I preached a sermon at the church here that you can listen on the web called Sexual Delight. God is pleased with your sexuality when used appropriately. This is a sex and desire for sex. These are good things that God has intended. And he has blessed humanity with these generous gifts to us. And we might say then that God prohibits sexual immorality because he is in favor of sex. And he understands that sex, when practiced not according to his intention, is dangerous. It hurts you and is destructive, the fabric of God's world. So then we see Paul says, put off the idea that Christians have started a new way of life. And he says, now, take off your old manner of life, like taking off an old and soiled garment. Be done with that. Take off sexual immorality or impurity. He says these things must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. What's that mean? Paul uses the same language in Romans 15:20. There he says that he wants to preach Christ where he's not been named. In other words, where Christ is an unknown commodity, where people haven't heard about Jesus. And what he says now is that impurity that is so rampant in our world, among you, among the saints, literally now, saint means holy ones, those who have been set apart for God, sexual immorality, it must be a foreign idea. You must have no association with it. It's as though it's an unknown commodity. He gives a great little illustration of that. He says that these things are out of place among the saints. Imagine you walk into your bedroom and you say, what's strange or different here? Something appears to be out of place. And then you realize the reason it looks different is because someone's come in and rearranged all the furniture. You'd say, this feels odd. It's not right. It's not normal. It's out of place. Just like Pinocchio, he knew when he was on Pleasure Island, things weren't quite right. They were out of place. The Apostle Paul says, sexual immorality, it is out of place among God's new and holy people, and you must put it off. Now, very practically, the Apostle Paul spells out some of the consequences or the applications of what this means. It is, of course, excludes behaviors that we know are displeasing to God, but even it impacts things that we might not think about. Smaller parts of life, this infiltrates all of how we think about sexuality and how we express our human sexuality. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul says, even in the level of our thinking and speaking, must put off filthy, foolish talk, crude joking, the stuff that sitcoms are made of that fills our land. He says, you are a distinct or a different or a new people. These things are out of place with you. Instead, you're to think the way God thinks. You're to view the world the way he views it. You're not to make mockery of things that God calls beautiful, or to laugh at them. The Apostle Paul goes on, another very practical illustration. He says, don't get drunk with wine. It's interesting how oftentimes in the Bible where drunkenness is mentioned, there's a close proximity to sexual immorality. Of course, most of us don't need to be told why these things go together. The Apostle Paul says that drunkenness is debauchery. He compares it to being filled with the Spirit. The idea is that intoxication, which occurs as we drink too much alcohol or take drugs, that these things lower our inhibitions. They allow the evil that remains in our heart to come out or to be expressed. very practical application for those of you who want to live a life of Christian purity. When you go out with someone else, don't get drunk. These things the Apostle Paul speaks about are concrete expressions of what it means to live as is pleasing to God. Now, I hope you don't think I'm saying don't have a drink or something of that sort. Far from it. But the Apostle Paul wants you to maintain a sense of sobriety in life. He wants us to be sober about our actions. He speaks as though what happens when we become a Christian is that we see through what he calls deceitful desires or empty words. Now, we turn on the light. We realize what things really are. Good question to ask if you're thinking about these sorts of behaviors is, would I be embarrassed if someone turned on the lights on my life? If people were able to see what I'm doing here tonight or now, would I scatter and flee like a cockroach at night when the lights are turned on? Would I be ashamed of myself? Or is this upright and holy, dignified conduct? The Apostle Paul says, this is your new way of life. This is who you are. These other things, the old way of life, they're out of place with you. They're foreign. They ought not to be. Put off sexual immorality. And that raises a question. Well, why should I? Right? And for those of you who are engaged in any form of habitual sexual immorality, this is an important question to answer because, quite frankly, you know we love our sin. We might not want to say it like that, but we do. The Apostle Paul, he gives us two very good reasons to put off sexual immorality. The first is that the end of sexual immorality is the wrath of God. Notice how he says it. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I hope you're not deceived. I hope you don't think that a little bit of immorality is okay in your life. That perhaps a touch won't bring disastrous results. The Apostle Paul says that you are playing with something that is extremely dangerous to your soul and your eternal well-being. He says this is one of the reasons why God is ferociously angry with the world in which we love. And which we live. He says that, in fact, this is one of the causes for which God will execute his wrath on those who are characterized, who are sons of disobedience on the last day. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, what we see is just this, that as God's new kingdom and the new earth are initiated and as people stream into them, we hear that the dogs, the vile, the slanderers, the sexually immoral, they are excluded and outside of God's new creation. Apostle Paul says that because of this, God's wrath comes. He goes on to say that you may be sure of this. Be confident of this. You ought to know it. That everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I hope that those words are a warning to you. Certainly, the Apostle Paul meant this to get our attention. These are sobering words. And the end result ought to be that we put off any manner of sexual immorality, any impurity that so entangles us. God takes seriously what we do with our bodies. Speaking to those who have been called by his name, who he now commands to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling they've received, to be his new holy people living a new, different, separate life. He says, you must in a real way now be done with these things. That's not to say you won't struggle. It's not to say you won't fight. But you must in a decisive way have changed the course of your life. This is the new Christian life. Apostle Paul, he gives a second reason why we need to put off any manner of impurity or sexual immorality. And it's not just that God's wrath is coming against the world, but it's perhaps a clue into why God takes this so seriously, why he is so ferociously angry with the impurity that exists in this world, and it's this. Did you notice this? That sexual immorality is idolatry. Notice how the Apostle Paul says it in verse 3. He says that there must be no immorality or impurity or covetousness among us, right? And then in verse 5, he says that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. It's an interesting way of combining these ideas, is it not? The Apostle Paul seems to understand that lust or covetousness, an intense desire or motivation for something that's not rightfully ours, is the gasoline which just drives the engine of sexual impurity. And that covetousness, a longing for something such as this, it is really, in essence, idolatry. The 10th commandment forbids, in essence, what the 1st commandment forbids. That idolatry, it's not just, of course, worshiping a little stone Buddha or something of that sort as we might conceive of it. No, idolatry is when we value and esteem and give supremacy and service and love and affection to something that is not God, that only God deserves. We do that with our possessions. And of course, it's so easy to do that with our sexuality. The Apostle Paul says that sexual temptation, it holds out a promise that it will satisfy, that it will actualize who you are, that it will bring real fulfillment and meaning and satisfaction to life. It promises to do and to be what only God can do and be. It holds out the hope of infinite delight. Of course, it grossly disappoints. The Apostle Paul says that those who give themselves to sexual impurity, in essence, what they've done is to give themselves to the worship of something that is not God, to become an idolater. And God, in the Bible, is zealous for His worship and for His glory, and He will not have it given to something else. The Apostle Paul says, for those of you now who have been made new by God, you must put off impurity. You must put off idolatry. You must be done with it. Take it off. And perhaps some of you, having heard this, are saying, wow, I very much want to do that. And like Pinocchio, I'm surprised as I look in the mirror and see what I've become. I'm slowly, in an unassuming or unaware sort of way, becoming a jackass. What do I do? The Apostle Paul now, he begins to describe how we put off sexual immorality. In fact, what you must do to be done with this. That brings us to our second and briefer main point. The Apostle Paul says you must put off immorality, must put off idolatry, and in its place, you must put on thanksgiving to God and praise. Three things I want to bring your attention to here. Three practical things the Apostle Paul tells us today, especially important for those of you here today who say, I love the Lord, and I want to put these things off and now live a robustly new and different Christian life. Is that you? And this is what you need. The Apostle Paul says, first, we must be able to discern the truth about immorality. Discern. The next time you are tempted to any manner of covetousness, to idolatry, to give yourself in the service and worship of something which is not God, what you need to do is you need to stop and you need to remember, you need to think, you need to discern the reality about this world. As the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4, verse 22, that our former manner of life is corrupt. How? Well, through its deceitful desires. And your heart is still deceitful. You need to see through the lies of your old man or your old way of life. You need to ask, will this really bring about what it promises? Will this satisfy the longings of my soul? You need to see through the things which are veiled in darkness. We need to, as the Apostle Paul says, expose unfruitful works of darkness. We need to bring the light to our temptations and realities so that they become visible and manifest to us. You need to discern the truth about sexual immorality. A great verse for you is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it here. He's speaking about our old manner of life and now the new manner of life and how we conceive of or think about the old manner of life. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit, what was the end, what was the result, the product, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, the end of these things is death. As you discern the reality of your temptation, you need to consider what the Apostle Paul says. Have I ever received a product or an end, a conclusion, a fruit from the things about which I am now ashamed? Has any good come of these things? And discern the reality. The second thing the Apostle Paul says, something that I would wager that many of you have never done in the face of temptation, never thought about, this passage brings to the surface, is that after you discern the reality of your temptations, you must now declare thanksgiving to God. If covetousness or lust is the gasoline which powers the engine of sexual immorality, then the mirror opposite of covetousness is thanksgiving. And I would suggest to you today that this is a powerful antidote or aspirin or bullet to fight off sexual immorality. Notice how the Apostle Paul talks about it here. He says in verse 4, you must put off sexual immorality, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Interesting, is it not? Instead of immorality, Paul wants us to put off something and now put on what ought to be the Christian way of life. Instead, now be thankful. And then again, verse 20. We are now always giving thanks to God the Father. In the face of temptation to sexual immorality, what you need to do is you need to declare your thanksgiving to God. You need to say, God, thank you for making me a sexual being. God, thank you for my desires. Help me to practice them rightly. God, thank you for my spouse, for my husband or my wife. God, thank you for this wonderful world that you have made for my enjoyment and for your glory. God, thank you for the great things you've done for me in Christ. God, thank you for how you have given me a new heart and made immorality abnormal to me so that it doesn't feel right. And I'm in tune with the way the world was meant to be. You need to express your thanks to God. And the very act, this is the means by which we can say no to sin. The very act of giving thanks to God is a powerful antidote to fighting against lust and covetousness. It's to recognizing the good gifts that God has so generously given to you. I wonder, have you done that? I believe that you will find, as the Apostle Paul explains here, this to be a most important means of fighting against sin. So first, you must discern the reality of temptation. Second, you need to declare thanksgiving to God. And the third thing that the Apostle Paul says, very practically now, about how we live the new Christian life, but how we put off sin that so easily entangles, he says, third, we need to end with doxology. That's just another D word, right? I was looking for a D word. But it's to give praise or to worship to God. The life that the Apostle Paul envisions for you is not one where you're always white-knuckling it. It's not one where you're just saying no to good things. Instead, much differently, it's a life of joy and delight and pleasure and praise. It's in the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it. He says that now, rather than drunkenness or debauchery, instead, we can be filled with the Spirit. And the consequence of that is that we address one another and we think in this way with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs that we're singing, how? In our hearts, making melody. We have a beat or a tap to our step. We are satisfied and fulfilled giving thanks to God and obeying His statutes. Isn't it the case that when you obey God, when you are holy, this is what we always tell our kids, when you're holy, you're happy. That these things produce a real fruit and satisfaction that is delightful and fulfilling. This is the way the world was meant to be lived. And so saying no to temptation and to living a new and right way, it ought to always end in giving glory or worship or doxology to God. It means that now we ought to be, as the Apostle Paul says, filled with the Spirit. How is it that you do these things? We must admit that this is something we can't do of our own volition or in our own power. This new manner of life, which is so radically different from who we used to be and how we used to live, is thoroughly Spirit-born. And yet, while this is done by God, not by us, the Apostle Paul commands us here, be filled with the Spirit. How so? What does that mean? Chapter 4, verse 30, he said that we grieve the Spirit as we give way to sin. Have you thought about it like that? As you engage in sin, what you are doing is grieving God's Spirit that lives within you. But instead, as you say no to sin, as you put it off, and as you live now a new and righteous way, what's happening is you're more and more being given power by God's Spirit, being filled with God's Spirit, emboldened, directed, guided, and led. Even as, for instance, alcohol or may intoxicate or have sway over us, so God's Spirit aids us to obey Him and to live this new manner of life. Okay, so we've said a lot. The Apostle Paul has a lot here. And in the last several weeks, as we've studied Ephesians, many things have been theoretical. They've been theological. They've been about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And now the Apostle Paul in his letter has transitioned. This is not morality for morality's sake, but he's telling us about how we live out new life that we have received as a result of God's work in Christ through faith. And he's very practical about what this means for you on a daily basis. We've seen a number of things it means already. We'll see more in the future, but the thing we've seen today is it means if you are a Christian, you must be done with all manner of impurity. It's idolatry. You must throw off, take off, remove from yourself sexual immorality, and you must live a new Christian life. One where you see the truth about things, where you discern their reality, one where you declare God's thanks, one that's full of worship. In other words, doxology. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but do you remember the way Pinocchio ends? Whenever Pinocchio gives way to folly, what it does is it separates him from his father. It breeds isolation and deceitfulness. There's a relational breach that occurs. And when Pinocchio turns, when he's truthful, and then when he lives as he ought to, as a real boy should, what happens is he is reconciled to his father, and Pinocchio ends, well, as all children's allegories or fairy tales do, right? He lives with his father, and he is happy, and they are content together. And I don't want to make things trifleize this or to make it silly, but God, your Father, desires that you would live with him, that you would live well. There would be no breach between you and he. That you would live as his new and holy people. And that you would live with all satisfaction in this world. And this is why he speaks so plainly to us about how to live the new Christian life. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God will give us his Spirit all the more to help us to do so. Our gracious God, be patient with us, your people. We have already confessed our sin today. We believe that you have forgiven us. We believe that you make people who are sons of disobedience and in love with darkness new, that you change our inner being and persons and now the fabric of our lives. Help us, Lord, to live out these realities in every part of life and as we've seen today, in one enormous part of all of our lives with our sexuality. Give us grace. Give us your Spirit. Make us to be a people who are pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.